Take our Bibles again this evening and turn to the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. We are examining a sentence in which Paul profiles the church with an astonishing and unprecedented dignity and purpose. A purpose and dignity not only revealed in the resurrection, but manifest in this present age. Our focus is upon verse 10. We've been approaching that text in the context of the entire sentence that begins at verse 8. In verse 10, we see the church making known the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Kyle Snodgrass, in his commentary on the book of Ephesians, writes, "This description of the church's role has no equivalent elsewhere in Paul or in the New Testament." It's an unusual description of the task and dignity and purpose and nobility of the church. Let's read the sentence that is our focus in this series, beginning at verse 8. "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." Now, we've taken the time to examine specific vocabulary words and to address ourselves to some of the concepts that Paul deals with in this text. And that, again, is in order that we might appreciate what Paul is telling us here in verse 10 concerning our proclamation, our making known of the manifold wisdom of God to the authorities and powers in heavenly places. In our last study, we considered the end of verse 9, the God who creates or who created all things. And we looked at God and his purpose for creation and saw that in his purposes of creation, God had a redemptive goal. And we considered this phrase, although not in our text here, but in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, the phrase, "before the foundation of the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love." And we learned that the root and the anchor of our identity and our dignity and our purpose and destiny is found in the ancient times, if you will. And that word time doesn't apply. In the ancient purposes of the God who created all things and who purposed for the glory of Christ before the foundation of the world. I never joined a fraternity in college, in a couple of different colleges I went to. I was rushed on occasion. And one of the selling points of a fraternity is to convince you that you are being given an opportunity to join a most venerable organization. And there's usually a hall in which you see pictures of the different fraternity members that go back into history past, and you get a sweeping lesson on how fashions and hairstyles have changed over the course of history. And but you're told these are the different guys that used to be in this frat, and after they graduated, they went on and they did this and so forth. And if you join this fraternity, you'll become part of this great organization, and you'll have these connections that'll be available to you after you graduate. And of course, the older the fraternity, the more prestige and the more dignity and the more nobility and the more privilege of being part of the fraternity. Well, brethren, there's no fraternity older than the one that comes to us out of the foundations of the world. Paul is telling us of the ancient pedigree of the people of God, a pedigree that we've seen not only revealed through the ages as we've taken time to look at the various epochs of redemptive history, the administration of the ministry which for ages has been hidden in God, but more ancient than ancient, even pointing to the Ancient of Days that Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 7. Before the foundation of the world, the intention and purpose of the Creator, who has created all things in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We are involved in the most glorious and magnificent of all designs and intents that come to us from the very heart of our God. As we're making breakneck speed through the course of this passage, we look tonight to this next phrase in chapter 10, verse 10, and that is the manifold wisdom of God. If we're to make known this manifold wisdom of God, what is this manifold wisdom of God? And I want us to consider the manifold wisdom of God in terms of the original creation, and then in terms of this manifold wisdom in the making of the new creation. So we look, first of all, at the manifold wisdom of God in creation in verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Now, the word manifold here is only found in this verse in the New Testament. So I can't take you to other texts and say, see how Paul uses it here or Peter uses it here. It's only used in this particular verse. The word means something that is demonstrated in a great variety and spectrum of varied forms and shapes. It is many-sided. It is various and manifold. It's a word that would be used for a great big curtain that has a lot of different pleats and folds in it. It is the word that describes something that is varied and numerous in its variety. And the wisdom of God is demonstrated in a manifold way across an immense spectrum that is characteristic of God's creative activity. Well, what of this word, the wisdom of God? What is that? Well, wisdom is more than mere knowledge. Wisdom has a very practical dimension to it. It is the application of the knowledge of what is true in order to accomplish that which is good and noble, in order to direct in a practical way what is true in the best and most suitable means of accomplishing that which is the goal to be achieved. So wisdom, again, relates to intention. It has to do with God's purpose that is coupled with the practical methods, the practical wherewithal, in order to achieve God's desired end and goal. Wisdom has to do with the way things get done, in order that we arrive at what is good. And that, of course, is the glory of God, revealed in Christ Jesus and in the church. That's the end of this section, where Paul brings us, in verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's where we're headed. That's where history is headed. That's where your salvation takes you. That's what you now presently have a participation in and is essential to what you are declaring and making known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The wisdom of God is seen in creation. It is seen in the way in which God, through the multitude and spectrum of the way in which He has designed and created this world to be the theater in which His glory is made known. If you look to Proverbs chapter 8, we have an artistic, poetic description of God in His activity of creation, which is immediately connected to this persona, this lady wisdom that expresses herself here in Proverbs chapter 8. In verse 1 to verse 21, We hear Lady Wisdom calling to passers-by. And now she is the virtuous woman who plays the opposite role to the harlot, to the woman of folly, who also was on the street calling to passers-by. Now remember that this is written with young men in view. And so the young men are being addressed. These are young men who are being trained in Solomon's court to be cultivated and put into places of responsibility in his government. And he's telling these young men that you'll be appealed to by a very seductive voice, the folly of the world, who will entice you into foolishness. But there's another voice, and it's the voice of Lady Wisdom. And she promises that if you come and purchase her wares, that you will benefit with righteousness and truth and knowledge. And she guarantees you that her products come without any perversion or deceit, guarantees you that wisdom is more precious and more valuable than jewels, and there's nothing that can be compared with possessing wisdom. Wisdom will be found in those who fear the Lord, who are humble of heart. And it is wisdom that God endows judges to be able to judge and rulers to be able to rule. At the end of the chapter, again in verse 32 to verse 36, there is another appeal from Lady Wisdom to listen to her and to find wisdom and to find life and to obtain favor from the Lord. And in the midst of those two appeals, there is, if you will, a demonstration of what wisdom does. And the demonstration is the created world that God has made, reading at verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the dust, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed the circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When the springs of the deep became fixed. When he set for the sea its boundaries so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Wisdom is seen in the way God created all things, when God separated the earth from the heavens, when God formed the boundaries of the land and the water. Wisdom was God's master workman, delighting in all that God had made and rejoicing in the epitome of God's created wisdom, that being the formation of his own image in man himself. So that wisdom is displayed in the manifold bounty and beauty and complexity and intricacies of this created order. Now, wisdom here in Proverbs chapter 8 should be understood as an Old Testament type or picture of Jesus Christ, who is the Logos in John chapter 1. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being in John 1, verse 2 and verse 3. So that we are to see that it is the Son of God, the Word of God, the Logos of God, that is speaking all things into existence and sustaining all things that exist, so that all things exist by virtue of the exercise of God's wisdom, intentional, personal engagement of God. We often sometimes think about or talk about the laws of physics or the laws of nature. In point of fact, we ought to think and speak, although it will sound archaic, even incomprehensible to our unconverted peers, we ought to think of the fact that it's God presently, purposely, personally, who is involved in all of the mechanisms that this world functions by. It is God who sends the rain. It is God who causes the plants to grow. It is God, and we need to recognize it's not some impersonal, dynamic, principled force of nature. It is God who, by His wisdom, speaks, and by that same word, sustains all things. I'm not surprised that as science gets further into its examination of the DNA and the structures of all things that exist, lo and behold, you find that everything that exists is a medium of communication. It is all a mechanism of information and communication. And for the Bible scholars, well, that makes sense to me because it is itself the articulation of logos, of word, of wisdom. And you think of the manifold wisdom of God in this present created order, and it is a fallen order. It's broken. And it's decaying, and it's imbued with death. And yet, look at it. Every National Geographic you've ever looked at, every show on the Disney Channel, or rather the Discovery Channel that you've ever looked at, not Disney. Disney's going to tell you to find God in your navel. Don't be doing that. The Discovery Channel. Think of the physical sciences, astronomy, climatology, biology, zoology, botany, geology, oceanography, ichthyology. You know what that is? Yeah, the study of fish. Anatomy, your physiology. The study of the brain, the blood, the nervous system, your muscles, your skeletal system, your hearing, your smelling, your seeing. Microbiology, cytology, chemistry, the molecular physics, each of these ologies are their own ecologies and systems and life systems and have mechanisms of action that are all intricately woven together and bound together to make this complexity united and throbbing with life. And you look at it and say, this is manifold. This is varied. This is a full spectrum from atoms to galaxies and universes where God uses His word of wisdom to keep our planet precisely in the spot that it needs to be in our galaxy in order that it obtain the proper amount of light and that all of the conditions for the various gases that surround our planet are all kept in place and the moon does exactly what it's supposed to do, and that in relation to all of the other planets and all of the other stars and all of the other galaxies, and it's just manifold and marvelous. And that is no small part of what this phrase, manifold wisdom of God, refers to when we think of this world. It is an anomaly for Western civilization to so adamantly separate science from the glory of God. The Western science and the experiments of Western science were done by men who often began their experiments on their knees in prayer and were seeking to discover the glory of God revealed in His creation. It was thought that God spoke to man in two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. And the beginning scientists, many of them, were determined to worship God in the manifold wisdom of God in this original created order. It wasn't until the Enlightenment that we began then to separate the idea of science from faith, and we get these two stories and these two kinds of different knowledge, that there's the knowledge of reason and there's the knowledge of faith, and we separate them. And now we've separated them so far that you're not even hardly allowed to articulate faith in the public square. I looked at the headlines just briefly this afternoon. There's a general, I didn't read about it, but a general who gave a speech at a prayer event thanking God, asking and identifying himself as a redeemed believer of Jesus Christ, and there is a group now that wants that general court-martialed. Wow.
How do you come to that?
Well, it's this dichotomy, this separation of the glory of God of creation from the glory of God who is our Redeemer. And the Bible does not separate this God. The God who is our Creator is our Redeemer, and we declare the manifold grace of God. So you young men, you young women that are studying in the sciences, you're not walking off of the light of, you're not walking away from the light of the Scripture to study physics and to study chemistry and to study the sciences. Those are the demonstration of the wisdom and the glory of our God. But secondly, this evening, the manifold wisdom of God in the new creation. God's wisdom is also seen in relation to redemption, in the forming of the new creation in Christ Jesus. Let's look to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and reading at verse 20 to verse 24. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached or the preaching preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now here, wisdom is being called upon to fix the problem of sin and death. Where's the wise man? Where's the debater of this age? Where's the philosopher who is able to come and fix the human predicament of sin and death? The philosophers of the Greco-Roman period were secular theologians. They were men who didn't live in the modern era that separated theology from philosophy. They were men who talked about their gods and spoke of their gods as well as principles of knowledge and metaphysics and the discussion that we now understand more as relegated to philosophy. But they were the men who came and attempted through the wisdom of the world to fix the problem of sin. And why, when you put a group of people together, inevitably somebody starts lying to somebody. And somebody starts taking something that's not theirs. And someone else is punching this other person. And let's try to fix this, shall we? And then they die before they're able to get it fixed, which is like part of the problem. And Paul says, the world with its wisdom can't fix this. We need the wisdom of God. And that's what we're to declare. That's what we're to show. We're to declare this wisdom of God. Think of all of the proposed solutions that men have offered to fix the problem of man's sin and death. Offered to fix the phenomenon of war and greed and deceit and theft. There's been religious solutions offered. There have been philosophical solutions, political solutions, economic solutions, psychological, pharmacological, mystical. So many failed experiments through the course of human history that have been unable to change the depraved and spiritually dead heart of man. You've heard me reference the old Celtic prayer from Anities and Ologies and Idities and Isms, good Lord, deliver us. In other words, Lord, save us from our own methods of salvation. It's inevitable, therefore, I find as getting older, that I get somewhat skeptical when our politicians talk about America being the city upon the hill that Ronald Reagan talked of. That's what Jesus says the church is. And when Bill Clinton told us that what we needed is a new covenant. Sorry, Bill, we already have that in the blood of Jesus Christ. And when President Obama is talking about healing the planet and entering into an epoch of global peace, excuse me if I'm a bit jaundiced, because there's only one in whom we have hope that will bring true utopia to man, and that is the one Christ Jesus, who is the embodiment of the wisdom of God. We need Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. In Colossians chapter 2, reading at the end of verse 2, where Paul speaks of the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The knowledge of Christ is essential, it's foundational in the new creation to obtaining the wisdom of God as it is revealed in Christ. As in the Old Testament, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. In the New Testament, the knowledge of Christ is the foundation and the essence of wisdom. For it is in Christ that all things are made new. In verse 15 of chapter 1 of Colossians, of Christ, Paul writes, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And that's going to be interesting. Keep those words in mind, because that's the audience that we address when we declare the manifold wisdom of God. All these things, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body of the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Christ is not only the head of all creation, He is also the head of the new creation, of the resurrection, and all things being made new in Him. Christ is the head of that which John sees in John in Revelation 21:1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away. And the coming of this new heaven and new earth has its inauguration, has its initiation in the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the second Adam requires that there be an earth, a new creation, that is in keeping with the quality of the stuff of His physical life. You don't have Adam apart from the dirt, apart from the earth. You don't have Christ apart from the universe over which He has dominion. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. But we see the beginning of this manifold wisdom displayed in the new heavens and the new earth, as that beginning is constituted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What kind of wisdom of God is being exercised by Jesus Christ when He tells us in John 14, 2-3, I go to prepare a place for you? Wow. What kind of wisdom is He employing in the preparation of that place for us? That where I am, there you may be also. I remember as a young boy listening to a pastor who made reference to that text in a way that I'm doing right now, and saying, look, at what God did in preparing this place for us over the span of 6 days. What a marvelous, manifold demonstration of God's wisdom. Jesus told us over 2,000 years that he's going to prepare a place to us. What has he been doing for the past 2,000 years? What kind of display of wisdom is there going to be in the new heavens and the new earth that will operate, if you will, to talk with the language that we're used to, with the principles and the laws and the physics of resurrection life and vitality? What kind of wisdom of God is demonstrated in the resurrection body of Jesus Christ that when the doors are closed, Jesus just appears and begins to speak with his apostles when they sit down to eat with him, and he breaks bread and they recognize with him, and then he is no more? And what's going on here? This is not a concept. There are physical things that are happening here with a wisdom that is beyond anything that characterizes this present age. And this age is astonishing in and of itself. What is going on when Jesus physically is able to demonstrate these capacities in the stage of a fallen, this present age world order? What will we be doing in a new heaven and a new earth that's revitalized in the resurrection? The manifold wisdom of God. We think of it in terms of the future, but Paul says, the manifold wisdom of God, which is now being made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, that there is a wisdom of God redemptively in the new creation, which is now being declared. Consider the marvelous multitude and varieties of ways in which the saving grace of God has come to his people, his sheep, who hear his voice. When he stood in the Gospel of John and said, I have sheep, other sheep, who will hear my voice, and they will come. And from that point of history, Jesus is looking down the corridors of the 2,000 plus years that have since transpired when he spoke of that, and he is able to think and know and talk of every one of the people of God that have come to him from all over the world. What is it that now displays the manifold wisdom of God in this present age? Paul, I believe, points to it in Galatians chapter 2, reading at verse 10. We are his workmanship. What? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. There is a new creation that has already occurred, and it's evident and it's seen. Where? Us. We, the church. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. That's echoing this before the foundation of the world concept, so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which was performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Where is this now present manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God that evidences this new creation? Verse 10, it's us. We are this new creation work of God in Christ Jesus. We've been created in Christ. It's a language of creation describing regeneration, the new birth. It's the resurrection of the inner man that is already alive with the life of the age to come. And how is that life known? How is it evidenced? How is it now being seen in such a way that it is displayed before the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? By the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in them. Good works that have been part and parcel of His predetermining plan of having loved us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, so that we would be holy and blameless. In this text, so that we would walk in the good works that God has prepared for us. So that this new thing that's happening is changing the very structuring of the way mankind biblically is understood. It no more is there this division of the circumcision from the uncircumcision. All of that has been removed, so that in verse 15 what we see is a new humanity, a new man, the formation of a people that have never been on the planet before. A people who are alive with the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, who do not define themselves in terms of the things that divide them, like circumcision and uncircumcision, like race and ethnicity and education and social status, and all of the things that so divide us are irrelevant in the formation of this new humanity, who is comprised of men and women and boys and girls that are taken from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now let your mind sweep over the history of the church from the time that Paul was writing these words. Picture the unnumbered multitudes of people who have come to Jesus Christ from an astonishing array of different cultures, different times in history, and a multitude array of each one whose personal life situation and circumstance factored into how God sovereignly brought the voice of the shepherd to that sheep who heard the voice and who has come and is now one of this new humanity. Think of the manifold wisdom of God that has been at work to bring every single individual sheep into the fold. Every local church that has ever been gathered, the manifold wisdom of God, every sermon that has ever been preached, every testimony or witness that has ever been given, every pamphlet that has ever been handed out, every Bible that has ever been donated, every good deed, from even giving a cup of water to someone in the name of Jesus Christ, it's a display of the manifold wisdom of God in the formation of this new humanity. Every prayer that has been uttered in solitude, every groaning of the Spirit that is interpreted by the Spirit and heard by the Father, every prayer that has been made by the gathered church in her worship and in her prayer meetings, every impulse of the Holy Spirit, every movement of holy affections, every utterance of every kind word, every touch of kindness in Jesus' name. What an astonishing array and variety of the wisdom of God evidenced in this new humanity, in this display, this bringing to light of this resurrection reality, and that yet while living in this present fallen evil age. Think of every tear, every groan, every yearning that a child of God has had for someone who's lost. Every harsh word of mockery that a Christian has borne in grace. Every blow that has been struck against a believer who turned the other cheek. Every drop of blood that has been shed by the martyrs. What a spectrum of grace and wisdom and a display of God's wisdom. How encouraging it is to listen to one another's spiritual biographies and testimonies of how God in His mercy has dealt with us. In our Sunday school class this morning, that's when we made observation. We don't have to be saved in some spectacularly crisis way. The wisdom of God is displayed often in a very common way. But it's the wisdom of God. And it's displayed in the salvation of God's people. And we marvel at the variety of ways in which Christ has proven Himself faithful to us. We never tire of hearing of the manifold wisdom of God, how He sovereignly worked in this providence, and how He sovereignly placed that person in our life, and how he used that particular text. That text, really? He used that text to bring you to Christ? That's amazing. That's amazing. The manifold wisdom of God. How He has answered that prayer. And how He used that witness and that pamphlet, that testimony, that good deed. You see, that's all part of what we are to make known as the Church of Jesus Christ. And when sometimes all we can say is, I once was blind, but now I see. I once served mammon, but now I follow Jesus Christ. I was once addicted to that lust, or addicted to that habit, or addicted to that relationship, addicted to that idol. But God delivered me and He set me free so that I might now willingly, voluntarily, gladly be His slave. The grace by which you're saved is the same grace by which I'm saved. We're the objects of the same divine love, the same Savior, the same Holy Spirit, the same gospel. But what a manifold display of God's wisdom in the manner in which He has sovereignly directed that gospel to be effective and to reach each and every one of us in the places where we were born, in the place where that gospel found us. Can you imagine the redeemed and sitting with people who have come out of the ancient world? People who have come out of the medieval world, people who have come out of the modern time, and people who have come out wondering, do we get an iPhone here, you know? How does this work? And sitting together and listening to the manifold wisdom of God and the circumstance and the situation in which God was pleased to break into our lives in grace. What will it be when we, with resurrection bodies, tell each other the old, old story? And the angels curiously listening on, because they don't know anything of this kind of wisdom. The Son of God didn't become an angel to redeem the fallen angels, but He did to redeem fallen men. Sitting there with people from every culture and every race and every epoch of history, and being able to see with some greater sense of perception and understanding how to connect all of the different dots and the why questions getting answered. That's the heart of a philosopher. He never gets farther than the four-year-old who keeps on saying why. And the why questions finally get answered. Paul wants us, in verse 4 and 5 of Ephesians 3, to understand his insight into the mystery of Christ. Imagine being in glory. Paul says, I want you to understand my insight, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. Imagine when those words, as it has now been revealed, are articulated on the other side of the resurrection. As it has now been revealed. And we look at each other in resurrection, glorified bodies. And Paul says, as it were, I want you to understand my insight into the wisdom of God as it has now been revealed. What will we then know? What will we then see? What will we then understand? We'll understand in fulfillment that which we are already begun to experience in having been raised from the dead in Christ Jesus and having been brought together as one new man in Christ Jesus. So we're examining these words from verse 8 to verse 12, and we're picking up every verse, we're picking up every word, as it were, and phrase, and we're looking at this sentence as though it is a marvelous diamond, and each word as a face on that diamond that refracts the beautiful spectrum of the light of God's grace and love to us in Christ. And we picked up the verse in verse 8, and the light shines on Paul, and it shines on the gospel, and it shines on the riches of Christ, and it shines on the sovereign purposes of God that stretch back into eternity past, and here it is, it shines on us tonight, in 2015, in our time, and our place, and our salvation comes to us, as it's come to all through redemptive history, on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, purposes from before the foundation of the world being worked out in a manifold display of God's wisdom that had you born precisely to the people of God's purpose and placed you precisely in the place of God's purpose, precisely in the time of God's purpose, because in His glorious wisdom, it was His purpose to bring the gospel and by the power of the Spirit to resurrect you from the dead and bring you by faith into union with Jesus Christ and form you together with other believers to be this phenomenon of resurrection, life, and light. This new humanity that is to be the institution and the instrument that stands before the powers and the authorities and the rulers of this present age and makes declaration and demonstration that we are the people of King Jesus. And we bear His name in our generation and in our day in the power of His triumphant resurrection. It joins us to this exalted Lord. It points us to His return. It elevates the purpose of creation into that which God had originally designed and continues to work out, and that is to bring the land into the place of God's Sabbath rest. Because God's Sabbath and God's land are to be bound together, and on that land is the dwelling of God with His Son, with His people, with His image bearers, who live with Him in sinless, deathless, Satanless, perfect creation. Now with the powers of resurrection life operative in their communion one with another and their communion with God Himself. And we will enjoy God forever. I like to think that we'll continue to expand His glory to the uttermost realms of what they tell us is an expanding universe. And we'll do that in resurrection power, resurrection victory, all in obedience of faith to the glory of Jesus Christ. And we'll see the manifold wisdom of God in places that we can't even conceive. It hasn't entered into our minds, the things that God has prepared for us. And we'll make evident the manifold wisdom of God in the new creation that has already begun in the formation of you, the church. May God give us the grace and the courage of faith to stand against any ruler, any authority, any power, any principality, and to make it very clear that we are the resurrected people of King Jesus. Amen.